sense that you probably remembered in Brother Roberts' work, Christendom Astray, that in the 18th lecture he deals with the commandments, or so to say he deals with some of the commandments. There were many more, but he chose some particular ones to illustrate just how far Christendom was astray with regards to living the truth as they were as astray from the doctrines which they believed. And in the beginning of that lecture, the edition I've got is on page 417 of Christendom Astray, Brother Roberts says, while faith turns a sinner into a saint, obedience only will secure a saint's acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. Which is very powerful when we think about it, that the gospel has turned us from sinners into saints. So we are saints in waiting, as it were, to occupy the position with Christ that Brother Matthew spoke about in the previous address this morning. We've got that potential to become part and parcel of the glorious purpose of God when it is consummated in the earth. But as Brother Robert says, it's obedience only will secure a saint's acceptance at the judgment seat of Christ. So you remember, really, in those 17 previous lectures that Brother Roberts gave, he spends a huge amount of time traversing the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, showing the doctrines which distinguish us from all other churches. But he doesn't neglect to indicate that it's just not a theoretical thing that we believe, it's a practical thing as well. It has to have an outworking in our lives. And in that last lecture, lecture 18, he basically chooses some of the most powerful commandments to illustrate what it actually means in practice to be a follower of Christ. And you know, sometimes that's where people turn away from the things of God's truth. Not always. Sometimes the doctrines of salvation are not palatable to the preconceived mind. But a lot of the times people will rejoice in the things of a kingdom coming upon the earth with equality, peace and righteousness, as Brother Matthew indicated in his talk. He said, not even the humanist, with all their horrible ideology, could even balk at the thought of people being living and reigning in a situation of peace and equity. But when it comes to actually transforming one's life to a given pattern, then some people think, that's just too much for me, I can't live like that. Or, probably more to the point, I don't want to live like that. It's too great a sacrifice to make. And just one other quote from Brother Roberts in Christendom Astray. In that same lecture, he says he was going to choose a class of commands that run more directly counter to human bias and inclination. Now, I think what he means by that is he was looking at some of the commands, and given this was a lecture, he only had time. I mean, there are many, many commands. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is a whole panorama of the life of Christ. The life what Christ wants us to lead. He chose some, he says, and they run counter to human bias and inclination. In other words, he's saying that from a natural standpoint, we don't want to fit into the mould that Christ has laid out for us. Human nature doesn't want to do those things. There's a natural inclination, a natural bias to go right the other way. And I thought when I was looking at the subject for my consideration this afternoon, the king taking account and the talents, but particularly this first one, the king taking account, and the reading we've had indicates it's the in a nutshell, the lesson of forgiveness. It really hit home to me just how the commands of Christ and the teaching of Christ really runs contrary to what we naturally want to do. This aspect then of forgiveness. Now, the first of all, I was talking to this with Brother Matthew just before, in the break, about the parables were, I think the design was linking them together with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And if you look at some of the parables, and I don't think I had noticed this before, that some of the parables are prefaced with the preface to the parable such as, and the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. Not all the parables are like that, but a lot of them are, apparently there are 12, where it says, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto. And if you noticed in the reading, which Brother Steve did for us, in that 18th chapter of Matthew, in verse 23, it is there, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a servant, a certain king which would take account of his stewards. Sorry, his servants. And when I was thinking about that, the kingdom of heaven is likened, and we know that the kingdom of heaven is really a synonymous term for the kingdom of God. And when I was thinking about that parable, I was thinking, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is likened unto, what would you say the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God is likened unto? What would I say the kingdom of God is likened unto? Well, if I was to have answered the question, if someone said to you, what do you think the kingdom of God is likened unto? I'd have said a lot of the things, perhaps, that Brother Matthew brought out towards the end of his remarks. That the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a king, yes, with a kingdom, with rules and subjects, and a time of peace and equity and inflexible law and order. That's what I would have talked about if you'd said the kingdom of God is likened unto. But in these parables, and in this one we're looking at here, it says the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a king taking a certain king which would take account of his servants. And this one comes before him which owed him 10,000 talents. And we're given these parables, and thankfully we're all quite aware of these parables, and this particular one, of the one who owed 10,000 talents and the other who owed 100 pence. The one who received forgiveness and the debt was forgiven, it was wiped clean off the slate, and the other one, who had a much lesser debt, was not prepared to do that with one of his fellow servants. So coming back, and we're thinking, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto that. The parable in a nutshell is forgiveness, isn't it? That's what we're talking about when we're looking at this parable. That's the obvious meaning. If you wanted to sum up the parable in just one word, you'd say forgiveness. So the kingdom of heaven is all about forgiveness. And I think, and this might be something that we can discuss, because I wasn't quite sure of the answer to this myself, but to me it's like as if Jesus was teaching us that the kingdom of heaven is perhaps based upon a number of characteristics, and in this particular parable, the characteristics of forgiveness. Or perhaps what the Lord is teaching us, that those who will be in the kingdom of heaven, those who will be in the kingdom of God, will be those who have exercised the principle of forgiveness in their lives as a matter of course. That it has been of paramount importance in their lives to exercise forgiveness. They're the ones who are going to be in the kingdom of heaven. Because when the kingdom of heaven is established on earth, the citizens of it, who are immortal, will have been men and women who have exercised forgiveness because they have received forgiveness. Now, I might be stating the obvious, brethren and sisters, to you on this, but it became a very powerful thought to me when providing these exhortations. One, that might be what Jesus is telling us in this parable, and two, this aspect of forgiveness really runs contrary to human nature, to come back to the words of Brother Roberts. And I'm going to pick up a point which I wanted to end this particular parable with. And I'll pick it up at this point in time. It has been said that the Christian doctrine of forgiveness is so drastic and so difficult, where there is a real and deep injury to forgive, that only those living in the Spirit, in union with the cross, I know we don't like that terminology too, but in union with the cross, can close to base their claim on it. And I thought, yes. The doctrine of forgiveness is so drastic and so difficult when a deep injury is in evidence, that it's only those who are living in the Spirit and who realize the enormous price paid for their forgiveness in the death of Christ can really dare to come close to those characteristics. So the kingdom of heaven is like a king. We know who that king is. We know Christ. We will stand very shortly before Christ to give an account of our stewardship. And with the other parables, this is one of the characteristics that we have to manifest to be part of that kingdom of heaven. Now, there was a background to this parable. I suppose we could have asked Brother Arthur if he would include this in it as well. The background of the parable is found in verses 21 and 22. Peter comes to Jesus and says, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Now, we think that perhaps Peter was reading... Maybe reading between the lines, Peter was thinking that he was really, really generous in saying 7 times. Somebody does something against you. Try to imagine it, brothers and sisters, that somebody does something really hurtful against you. And we probably at various times had this. And they do it once. And Peter's probably been in that situation as well. Peter's probably been the recipient of someone doing something to him really, really hurtful. And he feels quite generous in coming to Christ and saying, not just forgive them a second time, I forgive them 7 times. Do you think that's okay, Lord? 7, of course, is the number of completion. It's the covenant number, or the number of perfection. And maybe Peter was thinking about the various sevens that occur in the Old Testament, and was possibly understood, like we believe we understood scripture numerology, and thought, that's the complete number of times, maybe. And after that, the individual is beyond the scope of redemption, and need to be written off. 7 times is a really genuine number, don't you think, to forgive someone for if they do something 7 times to you? And then Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. 70 times 7. And Peter must have been standing there, aghast. 70 times 7. 490 times? Now, if there were scribes and Pharisees listening, they probably would have thought, yeah, we can set up a chart for that. 1, 2, 3, 356, 357. But of course, Jesus didn't mean that, did he? He basically meant it was unlimited. Of course, it's interesting why Jesus did pick this term 70. 10 is also a number of completion, and may have reference to God's law. There were 10 commandments that God gave. And it's been suggested by some that 70 is perfect spiritual order. For example, when Moses was in the wilderness, 70 elders were appointed by him. Jesus sent 70 disciples out in Luke chapter 10, verse 1. We even noted that part of the offering that the princes brought in Numbers chapter 7 comprised 70 shekels or a bowl rather of 70 shekels. It was part of the prince's offering. In Genesis 10, the nations were divided up into 70 nations. 70 could also have the reference to judgment, because we know the children of Israel were taken into captivity for 70 years. But the lesson that Jesus was really portraying was this aspect of unlimited forgiveness. And I think as we begin to think about that, we begin to understand the depth of Christ's exhortation and teaching. You might like to keep your finger there in Matthew 19, because I'd like to go to one of these 70s. If we go back to the prophecy of Daniel in chapter 9. You might have gone there before. You might have gone there before me. Daniel chapter 9. We read in verse 24, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That's 70 times 7. 70 heptades, 70 times 7. This is a 70 weeks prophecy. 490 years taken. The period from the 20th of Artaxerxes right up until the crucifixion of Christ, we've got that 70 years, 70 times 7. And what was it to accomplish here? It says to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. There were six aspects which would be accomplished, all impinging upon the consummation of this 70-week period. We're not going to spend any time on dealing with those, but we will make reference to the third one, which is there to make an end of sins. Brother Thomas translated, the covering of iniquity. It's talking about reconciliation. The word kafama. Hence to provide forgiveness through the death of Christ. The great work of Christ as prophesied by Daniel in the 70 weeks prophecy, the 70 times 7, was, amongst other things, to bring reconciliation. The death of Christ was to provide the means of redemption. The means of forgiveness. This was a linchpin in the plan and purpose of God. How can God be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus? This was the great plan and purpose of God, that he would be able to forgive sin-stricken man upon his conditions, of course. I'd like to bring to attention another one. If we go right back to Genesis 4, this is not exactly a 70 times 7, but I think the lesson might resonate in our minds when we think about the descendants of Cain. Because we read in verse 23 of Genesis chapter 4, Lamech said unto his wives Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. 70 and sevenfold. It's not 70 times 7, I don't think. Not that I could find and looked at some other translations. It looks as if it's 70 and 7. But I think you can see that the 70 and the 7 is very closely allied. The only time we get 70 and 7, other than this, I think, is in the gospel record that we've considered, Matthew chapter 18. Shall I forgive 70? I say at least 70 times 7. But what a contrast here that we have, brethren and sisters, when we think of the work of Christ in that 70 heptades in the 70 weeks prophecy, bringing in the principle of reconciliation and forgiveness through the death of Christ. That is the way of Christ. when we consider here the descendants of Cain, if Cain be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 70 and sevenfold. Here was the cold, heartless way of the flesh, the way of Cain, not the way of reconciliation, but the way of implacable hatred. Maybe, brethren and sisters, the Lord Jesus Christ used 70 times 7 so that the disciples and we, many, many centuries later, could reflect back on its use. Because we certainly have a contrast between hard-hearted, unforgiving, and a hard-hearted, unforgiving nature, and the nature of love and compassion which forgives to the uttermost. Let us remember what we said at the beginning of these remarks. If we are unable to forgive, then we will not be subjects of the kingdom in immortality and incorruptibility. How desirable, brethren and sisters, is forgiveness. We cannot put a price on it, can we? Could we just flip through a few quotations? Psalm 32. And we're in the presence of the psalmist. The background of that psalm seems to be the time when David reflected upon his sin with Bathsheba and on the terrible weight that hung upon him for at least 9 months. The awful agony that he tried, not very successfully, to bury beneath his conscience until Nathan said, "Thou art the man." And David said, "I have sinned." And Yahweh said, "I have put away thy sin." And David in Psalm 32 verse 1, when he looked back and said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile." Here is a situation, brethren and sisters, here is a man who expresses the deep relief, the deep joy that he has in the mercy and compassion of the Deity. "Happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom Yahweh imputeth not iniquity." The great relief of being freed from guilt and from the terrible gnawing realization of sin. What a great relief the psalmist felt. Psalm 86. And we read in verse 3, "Be merciful unto me, O Yahweh, for I cry unto thee daily. Rejoice the soul of thy servant, for unto thee, O Yahweh, do I lift up my soul. For thou, Yahweh, art good and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." Yahweh, the psalmist says, is plenteous in mercy, ready to forgive. The psalmist had a great yearning for the Deity because, despite his weakness, despite the weakness which we all bear, there is forgiveness with our Heavenly Father. Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and we read in verse 1. "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who forgiveth all thine iniquities." One more in the psalm, Psalm 130. Psalm 130 in verse 3. "If thou, Yahweh, shouldest mark iniquities, O Yahweh, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared." And you know, brethren and sisters, I think these four quotations from the Psalms are quotations which we ourselves can so readily identify with when we consider our own failings and our own weaknesses and our own imperfections. We can indeed take great comfort in these Psalms, and probably have, and until the Master comes, will continue to do so, to pray unto Yahweh, and says there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. How desirable is forgiveness? It is greatly desirable. This aspect of forgiveness, and we're trying to meet ourselves back up with our subject in the Gospel of Matthew, but we turn to Matthew chapter 6, because in the Lord's Prayer we find this as an integral part of the characteristics which we are asked to pray for. Some of the things which we are asked to pray for. In Matthew chapter 6, in words which we are very, very familiar with, verse 11, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And we notice, as we have noticed already, the condition that is attached. Forgiveness. We've looked at some of the Psalms to see how desirable it is, but our own forgiveness is dependent upon our forgiveness of others. So what we're trying to portray, brethren and sisters, is the great necessity, the great need that we as individuals have for forgiveness. The great desire that we have from our Heavenly Father that He would forgive us. And it is freely given. And yet, it has this condition attached to it. You know, there's one other thing before we go on to look at the actual parable in chapter 18, and we're not going to spend that much time there. But this, again, this aspect now of debt and 70 times 7. We notice there, forgive us our debts. And Jesus, actually, very interestingly enough, after he ends the parable, he doesn't actually elaborate upon the kingdom as such. He elaborates upon this aspect of forgiveness in verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now there's a transition there from debt to trespasses. Now you and I know what a debt is. We know that a debt is something that we owe to someone. So that, for example, if we, and most of us these days are in debt to our mortgage companies, that if we default, then we're going to lose the house. So we know what a debt is. A debt is something which our creditors have us in mind with a specific fee payment around, so that if we don't fulfill that payment, you're out. And that could be the same, not necessarily you're out. If we owed money on a car, you might lose your car. Now Israel, like any society, would also have had debts. And Israel did have individuals, for various circumstances, which we do not discuss now, would have had debts. The individuals, as they lived their daily lives, would have had debts. Not all of them, but some of them had debts. Now, if you could, you keep your finger there, Matthew, and have a look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and verse 1. We read, at the end of every 7 years thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbour shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbour or of his brother, because it is called Yahweh's release. Think about that, brothers and sisters. What a wonderful law. You fall into bad times, maybe through your own mismanagement of your circumstances, maybe because umpteen things have happened, but you've fallen into debt. And the creditor now has a claim upon you and your family, and you find yourself perhaps having to work twice as hard, do all sorts of things just to try and keep that creditor from getting you to sell all that you have. And sometimes all that you have was sold. But at this particular point in time, at the end of every 7 years, the creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbour, he said, he shall not exact it of his neighbour or his brother, because it is caused always release. The debt, the payment was forgiven. The debt was cancelled, we would use in the technical sense. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And you know, there's another 7 times 7, alright, it's not 70 times, it's not 7 times 70, but another 7 times 7 brings us to the year of Jubilee. So that even if the individual lost their land, that at the end of that period, the land would go back to the original family again. And in a remarkable way, where capitalism was prevented, of course, there was this aspect of forgiveness also shown in the very embodiment of Israelitish society. So that maybe these were words which were in the Master's mind when he said in the prayer which we know so well, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus then translates it into everyday language when he finishes the prayer and says in verse 14, for if he forgive men their, and he doesn't use the word debts then, it's trespasses, the Heavenly Father will forgive you. Just like the system of the 7 year release and the Jubilee under the law released men from their creditors, so your Heavenly Father is willing to forgive and cancel out your debts. But if he refuse to forgive men their trespasses, then God's not going to forgive your trespasses. Now then, when we come to Matthew chapter 18 then, what does that mean in practical terms? How do we assess this whole situation? When someone does something against us, do we just pops in our minds, think, alright, I'm just going to forget it. That was really hurtful, I'm just going to forget it. I'm just going to turn my face the other way and forget all that. I'm not going to even think about it. I'm just going to go straight forward and forget what they've said, done, or whatever that might have happened. I'm going to move on, I'm just going to keep clear. I think the parable gives us a deeper understanding of this. Verse 24 says, he reckons with one individual who owed him 10,000 talents. Now I've got a note in my Bible which is pretty old, probably, I don't know, 25, 30 years old maybe, and it said 10,000 talents was worth £1,875,000. That's a lot of money. But it's an old note. I looked this up on someone with a rather complicated calculation of gold with Troy, weight in Troy or whatever, and they made a calculation and said today's value of that would be $14 billion. I didn't get on to transfer it to pounds, but I think we get the message. $14 billion. The article I was reading said that if you paid $1,000 per day, if you paid $1,000 back per day, it would take you 3,800 years to pay off that debt. So Jesus is basically indicating to us that this individual owed a sum of money he was never ever going to be repaid. A bit like Britain-American debt, I suppose. It's never going to be repaid. The individual cannot repay it. And the same individual had a debtor himself, someone who owed big money. That was only 100 pence. I think it was something like 600,000 times less. Doesn't matter, does it really? The whole mathematical calculations doesn't really matter that much. We understand the enormity of one debt and the paltriness of another. The difference being, of course, that the other individual could probably have reasonably worked it and in a given period of time have paid it off. But not so the one who was forgiven 10,000 talents. And Jesus is teaching us, brethren and sisters, that sin is an enormous debt that we cannot repay. Not only are we born into a constitution of sin, we commit sin. And it's impossible for you or I on our own to repay that debt or to have it cancelled or abrogated. And yet, we have been forgiven. We have been forgiven. The teaching is quite clear, isn't it, brothers and sisters? If we have been forgiven so great a sum, how can we possibly follow the way of Cain? If Cain be avenged sevenfold, I'll be avenged 70 times seven. Are we hard-hearted, calculated, callous servants with an implacable hatred and resentment and refusal to forgive? Not just saying, oh, I'm not going to consider this. But are we from the heart going to exercise that characteristic which Jesus said is going to be ones that will inherit the kingdom of heaven? Because the legalistic mind will think, I'll be paid, I've been forgiven that debt. Well, I've been forgiven. We know the parable that when the Lord finds out just how unmerciful this forgiven servant had been, he was wroth in verse 34 and delivers him to the tormentors or the torturers. The emphasized Bible read to that, till he should pay all that was due unto him. In other words, the debt that was originally cancelled was reinstated. His debt was reinstated. All the forgiveness that had been received with the great joy that servant must have felt, I'd be forgiven, is all reinstated. The heavy burden is placed back there on the individual. Is crushed. Brother Robert says his own forgiven sins will be revived against him if he assumes an exacting and unforgiving attitude towards others. It's Nazareth Revisited, page 263. And the crux of it is in verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. From our hearts. There's only one, of course, who knows our hearts. But you and I have to examine ourselves to see whether we are really exercising that kind of forgiveness. I can't remember what time I started, actually. Perhaps we'll make some brief remarks upon our other parable to be found in Matthew chapter 25. And we will make this rather brief. If the other parable can be summed up by one word, forgiveness, this parable can be summed up by one word, faithfulness. Faithfulness. And again, if you look in verse 14, it says, "But the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country." And don't be put off by the italicized words, kingdom of heaven. I think it's following the same idea that's found in verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. So it's still talking about the kingdom of heaven. And the same thing, brethren and sisters, I think holds good as we started off in our other remarks about the unforgiving servant. The kingdom of heaven, why call about the kingdom of heaven when we're talking about a kind of a judgment seat? Because I think the judgment seat is going to determine, brethren and sisters, the characteristics that you and I have. Are we forgiving individuals? And in this parable, are we faithful individuals in that which has been given us? Brother Roberts in Malthus, page 265, says the parable is about the judgment that's to be made according to our works. And basically, Brother Roberts brings out the point that the talents represent our abilities. And as one writer said, everything we have is really from God. I'm going to skip a lot of the remarks because I'm sure I've been up here over halfway, if I've got to. Now, our abilities, you know, each one, and again, we're stating some of the obvious things that we know in this parable, but each one of us has abilities. The individuals in this parable assumes that some have 5 measures of ability, if you like, others 2 and another 1. Brother Roberts makes the point that the 5 and the 2 will have greater status in the kingdom. And I'm not going to read it out, but if anybody's interested, I've got the quotation from Nazareth Revisited, which indicates that. But by way of exhortation in these parables here, The real thrust of it is basically making sure that we use our abilities to the best of our ability. It's not a matter that the 1 talent man didn't have as much as the 5 talent man. There may be a 1 talent man in an ecclesia who maybe doesn't have the academic ability to actually perhaps come and give an address. But that individual is not on a back foot, providing he uses that individual opportunity wisely. Just as the 5 talent man has the opportunity to really do really well with the opportunities and abilities that he has. But he might be very, very good in academic abilities, but he may perhaps use his academic abilities to become the director of the finest company in the land because he's got such talent that he uses it and he becomes a managing director of a prosperous firm while the things of the truth are neglected. You get the idea. I'm not going to elaborate that much further because of our time restraints. I'm going to really concentrate though on this 1 talent man because the characteristics that he displayed could have been the same kind of characteristics as the 2 talent man or the 5 talent man. And so we'll just try to wind up our exhortation this morning by just looking at what this man, this individual was in himself. When the individuals are brought before the man who had gone into a far country, the 5 talent man had gained 5 more. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. And so with the 2 talent man. Yet when he comes to the 1 talent man, he says in verse 24, then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee. Did he? Lord, I knew thee. Did he know Christ? Had he taken the time to really get to know Christ? He was given a probationary life period to do so. Had he really taken the time to listen to the words of Christ? To study so that he understood him? I knew thee, he confidently said, that thou art an hard man, Is Christ a hard man? The word is from the Greek skleros, meaning hard or tough. Figuratively, Strong says in his concordance, harsh. And the same word is used in James when it's referred to the ships driven of fierce winds. The word fierce is the same word translated there. Is Christ a hard man? Well, we've actually considered that great debt that was removed in the 70 weeks prophecy. Christ gave his life for those he came to save. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man laid down his life for his friends. I knew thee. He didn't. He described Christ as a hard man. Christ is anything but. That's not to say he will not execute hard judgment against the one talent man type. That does not mean to say that he will execute judgments against a godless, wicked world. We know he will. But in essence, Christ is a loving man. The Song of Songs brings this out. The deep love that he has for his bride. The deep love and commitment that he has for the one who he gave his life for. He loved the 5, 2, and 1 talent man. But this one talent man didn't see it. He said, you were a hard man. Christ was anything but. And if we, brethren and sisters, fail to discern the true character of Christ, what hope have we? What hope have we if we fail to manifest these characteristics in our lives? What hope if we fail to discern what Christ expects of us and to discern his character? What hope have we of being accepted with him? And then he goes on to accuse Christ of being unreasonable. He says, I know thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not strawed. What a shocking thing to say of Christ. And by the way, at the judgment seat, no one, and even now, no one is going to admit to these characteristics, are they? You and I are certainly not, and hopefully we're not like that anyway. But nobody's going to admit to saying that to Christ. Well, yeah, you go out and you planted seed here, but you expect it to grow up there as well. Because you reap where you haven't even sown. That's what you expect, Christ. You expect results from where you haven't even sown. What's he saying? He's saying, you're really unreasonable, Christ. You're really, really unreasonable in expecting me to give total service to you. You don't really expect me to keep all those commandments about love and forgiving and study and meditation. I think you're being totally and utterly unreasonable. And of course, you wouldn't say this in words, would you? You wouldn't actually practically articulate that. But that's what's being said. You're reaping where you haven't sown. You're gathering where you haven't strawed. You're really expecting a service of me which is totally and utterly unreasonable, you know? That's why I couldn't do anything with it. It wasn't even worth bothering trying. It's unreasonable of you, Lord, to expect this. You're a hard man. You know, nobody would admit to this, would they? But at the judgment seat, that's what it's going to look like. So he says, I was afraid. I was afraid. The word is, that doesn't mean afraid. It's the word phobia in the Greek, from which we get our word phobia. Phobos is the root, I think. And we get our word phobia. When people have a phobia of something, they're terrified of it, they're frightened of it. It means to be alarmed. Because when he thought about the reality of Christ, when he thought about the reality of standing before him at the judgment seat, it filled him with terror. It filled him with fear. You know, sometimes you and I can stand, perhaps meditate about standing before Christ at the judgment seat, which each one of us are going to have to stand there one day. And sometimes you start feeling a bit fearful. You start getting a little bit jittery, maybe. No, I certainly have. Because it's because of our own inadequacies and our own weakness that we perhaps feel like that. But this man was terrified, because he knew he was a lazy, slothful, good-for-nothing servant. He was indifferent to his Lord's claims, and he, in a nutshell, was a wretch. He knew intrinsically he was good for nothing, and he stood before him mentally in terror of him, and wasn't even prepared even to do, it's used the words of the parable, to go and give it to into the banker, so that the Lord could have come and had his own with usury. This man was fit for rejection. He had totally misunderstood his Lord's character in every shape and form, and was totally indifferent and lazy as to the things of the truth. What an exhortation for us, brethren and sisters. I think it's Revelation 21 verse 7, you won't turn there, but it says, outside the dogs and sorcerers, the fearful and the unbelieving are those who would be rejected. Their conscience could not stand before Christ. Adam and Eve, remember, they went and hid themselves. Achan hid his stuff in the ground. And this man, he was afraid and he went and hid his talent. Where? In the earth. In the things which inclined towards the earth. And the earth was going to be his inheritance. I would like to quote a section from Brother Thomas. It's in My Days and My Ways, where Brother Roberts includes a letter from Brother Thomas. He says, "Now when a man purchases a servant, he does not buy him to sit all his days with a bushel on his head in complacent quietude. A slave owns nothing, neither himself nor anything belonging to self, before he became a slave. Such is the relation of brethren to Christ, their Lord and Master. A complacently quiescent Christian is one who will never inherit the kingdom, though his faith be ever so orthodox, or his baptism ever so valid. He is an unprofitable concealer of his master's property in a napkin. He is the napkin, and the property, the truth he has received and concealed within himself. Woe be to the Christian brother who presents himself at the tribunal of Christ with nothing else to offer than a hidden truth." Page 1441. A bit more than I read on that, but we bring our remarks now to a close. Let us then, brothers and sisters, when we consider some of these parables of the kingdom of heaven, remember the great weight of responsibility that rests upon us as the servants of our Lord. Let us remember that he is loving and merciful, providing we exercise the same loving and merciful characteristics. Let us work and labour, and I know we haven't really given this parable due attention or not, but let us work and labour in the vineyard, as it were, to change the figure slightly, so that we, when we stand before Christ, who, make no mistake about it, loves us and has demonstrated that love for us in giving his life, let us work, no matter how great or how less the number of talents we have, no matter what our abilities are, let us work to the best of those abilities, so that we may hear the words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." Thank you.